Well, no surprise, as you came in the entranceway, you saw all those fine Irish lads and lassies with their little green derbies on, celebrating St. Paddy's Day. And, you know, the normal way America, unfortunately, celebrates on St. Paddy's Day is probably not the way Patrick would have celebrated his day. Patrick, as many of you know, is a saint in the 5th century. Don't know what you know about him. I'll share a little bit. He was actually born on the English side. He was a Roman citizen because England was part of the Roman Empire then. And he grew up in a town on the northwest coast of England. And when he was a young teenager, some Irish pirates came across the straits and do what pirates do. They probably come with shillelaghs instead of swords, though. I don't know. But anyway, Patrick was led off in slavery with a number of others from his part of the country. And Patrick spent the next few years, we don't know exactly how long, maybe just 3 or 4, maybe as many as 10 or a dozen, in slavery in Ireland. And somewhere in his early 20s, he managed to escape and make it back home. And in that time, the Lord put on his heart that he had a mission. That he had a mission. And his mission was to go back to the people who enslaved them. Enslaved him and set them free from their bondage to sin and death. And so Patrick studied for the priesthood, eventually was ordained and consecrated a bishop, and then he raised up a traveling group of young seminarians and newly ordained priests and took them back across to Ireland. And there, Patrick started evangelizing the Irish in a way that we've come to know as the Celtic or Celtic, depending on which way you pronounce that word, form of evangelism, which actually wasn't original to Patrick. I think Patrick was following his hero from a few centuries before, a guy by the name of Paul. Remember Paul? Paul who went to Ephesus and Corinth and Colossae and so on. Well, Patrick went from village to village, and his strategy was to befriend the chieftain or local king in each little village. He befriended him, he served him, became his friend. And as he was doing that, the cohort that traveled with him penetrated the village, made friends in the village, entered into relationships with people, got to know them, got to love them. They didn't go, you know, in a whirlwind, a couple of days here or a couple of weeks there. They spent months and sometimes even years in each village, getting to really know the people. And when the Lord put on Patrick's heart that the time was right, he would start then to share the gospel with the chieftain. And you know, back in those days, maybe it was a little bit easier. Once the chieftain was converted, he just came out and pounded his shillelagh and said, "Okay, you're all Christians now." But by then, Patrick's friends, Patrick's cohort, had already penetrated the village and converted their hearts and minds in love. And so they wanted to become Christians. And they always had an eye out for some of the bright ones, for those with the anointing perhaps of apostole, ones who would be sent. And when Patrick left, he would leave some of his cohort there to be the new leaders in that village of the Christian way. And he would take some new recruits along with them. And on their journey, he would further disciple them so that by the time they came to the next village, they would be some of the cohort who would raise up a new cohort in Christ. And you know, that wasn't very different from what Paul did in his missionary journey through Antioch and Syria, what we now know as Syria, what we now know as Turkey, Macedonia, Greece. Paul picked up a cohort along the way. Fellows by the name of Timothy and Titus and Apollos. Women by the name of Priscilla, who did much the same thing. They came into a new place, got to know people, spent time, not weeks, more often years than months, rolled up their sleeves, and went to work to love on people, to get to know people, to enter into relationships with them so that they could open up the gospel to those folks. Some good lessons from Patrick and Paul, aren't they? Aren't they? So that's Patrick. You can read more about him. There's a great book by a fellow by the name of George Hunter. If you want to read more about Patrick and the whole way that he drove the snakes out of Ireland, I don't know, that's maybe the myth that goes along with it. The whole way that he converted Ireland and how we can use some of those lessons today. And it's called the Celtic Form of Evangelism. Great book. I commend it to you if you're looking for some reading to get you through these cold nights. I'd like to turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I'd like to focus here on our reading today, because this was the reading that a group of your leaders, about 38 of us, I'm not sure how many were actually present those 2 weeks when we unpacked this piece of scripture, but God really spoke to us, didn't he? For those of you who were there, on what, not just what he has in mind for Church of the Apostles, but what his will is for all of creation, for all of creation. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you know, we know as a model, encouraging letter for building unity. And the church in Ephesus, from all the evidence we have in Paul's time, and even in this time, when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, right? He's writing back to Ephesus, imprisoned in Rome, probably knowing that he's going to die soon, certainly knowing he's never going back to Ephesus again. Think about that as you reread these words. He knows he is never going to see these people again this side of heaven. He knows he's going to see them again, just not this side of heaven. And so he writes this letter of encouragement in a way that he's looking to build unity. Build unity. Because if they had one thing, likely, that Paul would complain about, it was perhaps that they needed to come together. And Paul said to come together under the headship of Christ. He is the head. He is our guiding director. We're the body. And it doesn't matter if we're a finger or an eye or a nose or a toenail. We are important in God's kingdom. The gifts that he's bestowed upon us are vital to his plan that all of creation will be saved. And Paul talks about that in the letter to the Ephesians. He talks to that in some of his other writings too. It was important to him. And what we've looked at, you'll see, part of what we looked at is, you know, in the typical life and growth and unfortunately sometimes death of an institution, whether it's a church or a business, you know, oftentimes you see this bell curve. You know, it starts with a vision. You get some excitement around it. People are empowered. People catch the vision. There's growth. There's life. At some point, it plateaus. Gets further institutionalized. And then maintenance sets in to keep up all those institutions, all those offices. And before we know it, we're starting to decline because we're starting to focus too much on maintenance instead of mission. And that's typical. That's typical. It's a typical life cycle for any business and oftentimes too often for churches. And what we looked at was this self-perpetuating cycle of missional churches. And we didn't thunk this up. This is something we got from a book by Milfred Minotera called Shaped by God's Heart. And it talks about the mission of a church being cross-shaped, fueled by the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. You know them both. The Great Commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So loving God is, of course, at the top, at the apex. And loving people at the base of the cross. And then because we are in love with God and in love with his people, we can carry out his great commission. We can live his mission for our own lives, come to know him deeper, come to be filled with his spirit. But because we leak, we're called to do something with that spirit once we're filled with it, and that is to lead people to follow, to leak it out on others. We're going to leak the spirit. I think it's just the way God designed us. But that was for his purpose, for his honor and glory, and for the benefit of all creation, that those who got it would share it with those who don't. Because when you think about it, the purpose of the church is to be a herald of God's saving grace for all creation. For all creation. Once that mission is accomplished, then we're at the wonderful time when heaven comes to earth and all of the people of creation are on board. All of creation is God's church. But until we get to that, the church has a mission to bring God's salvation to the world. If it weren't for that mission, God wouldn't need us, would he? There really wouldn't be much purpose for the church when you think about it. So in that, in this self-perpetuating cycle of missional churches, if you move clockwise, you see we're called to worship and obey God, to serve and share others. And by serve, what we're referring to is serve and take care of others' physical needs. And by share, sharing the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that by his saving grace, we can be saved. As we come around the clubhouse turn there, we're called to reach out and embrace people. To love them, to really love on them, and to welcome them into the fold so that they can feel like they belong. We invite them to share in serving and sharing. Okay? And then as we go on, we equip and empower. Paul said we are to be equipped and empowered for every good work that God has for us to do in Christ Jesus. I'd like to unpack those a little bit for you in just a little bit more detail. And just as a disclaimer, we are not going to finish the sermon, okay, this afternoon. It's going to be finished this evening through the words of some of your leaders here tonight that will be with us, okay? So in looking at worship, you know, we live into this great three streams of Catholicity, of evangelism, and of being charismatic. Betsy and I went to a workshop the diocese was offering yesterday about missional churches. And you know what the diocese and all these other churches had to say? They were talking about this three stream stuff. You know where they got it from? They got it from a church in Fairfax who came up with the notion, that's an old notion, but started living into the notion some 45 years ago. You've taught your sisters and brothers across this region about what it means to be a Three Streams church, about what it means to hold on to the Catholic traditions handed down to us from the apostles themselves, about what it means to carry the vision that God has for all creation by being evangelistic. And last but certainly not least, apostles, of what it means to be filled with God's Holy Spirit and to get glimpses of what it's like behind the veil in the heavenly places. You know what that's all about. You've been living the three streams for decades. That's at the heart of our worship, isn't it? We follow a liturgy. But you know, anytime people come together and pray, whether it's a free-flowing style or something a little bit more formal the way we do, or in some other churches even much more formal, it's all liturgy. Liturgy just means the work of the people. When we come together to offer God our worship, we're being liturgical, whether we use a prayer book or whether the Holy Spirit fills us and we just have his words on our lips to say and praise God. That's all liturgy. That's all liturgy. And I praise God for the worship that happens when we come together. Out of our worship, hopefully, we leave here somewhat inspired. And that inspiration should lead us, hopefully, to that O word that some of us don't like. You know, a few weeks ago, Father Ken McGowan was here, and he talked about the early days of the apostles, and he talked about a DNA of rebelliousness, of a people perhaps who did not obey. And he talked about that may have been the real motivating factor for forming Church of the Apostles, a group of rebels who didn't want to obey. But he also told us about what happened in those early days. Did that church thrive? No, it didn't. You weren't paying attention. It took a few years. They struggled. They struggled tremendously. They never really got out of double digits. They didn't know what it was to obey the Lord and to be filled with His Spirit, perhaps, in those very early days. But that came. That did come. And when it came in a big way. Right, Alice? They were swept away by God's Holy Spirit. And they became people. You became people who delighted in His will, as we say in that ancient prayer, and walk in His ways to the glory of His name. And it was in that obedience that God really fed Church of the Apostles. And Church of the Apostles went from a little trickle to a raging river. To a raging river full of the Spirit of God, and reaching out in spirit and truth, and giving from the heart in the community and around the world. That changed because we learned how to obey. And that flowed out of our worship. You know, that's what, I hate to should on you, but that's what should happen to us as a response to our worship. God changes our hearts and transforms us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Himself. And when that happens, we obey joyfully, don't we? Isn't that what naturally happens? We obey joyfully. Living His mission, serving, taking care of the physical needs of others. We're doing that in so many places around the world, in places like Africa, in places like the Ukraine, in places like in our backyard here in Fairfax County, taking care of people's physical needs. Jesus taught us that that was essential for being His disciple, didn't He? Remember the night that He was betrayed? In John's Gospel, we get a very clear picture of Jesus' idea of servanthood. He took His outer garment off, He wrapped a towel around His waist, and he did the work of a slave. And it would be the slave lowest on the totem pole who got to wash the stinky feet. Jesus took the lowest place and bent down and served His brothers and His sisters and said, remember what He said? Go and do likewise. Likewise. Be changed and conformed into the servanthood of Jesus. Living His mission, share. You know, strange things happen when we begin to serve other people. They start to like us a little. You ever think of people who you form relationships with? Are they people who are overbearing? Who tell you what you should think? Who tell you how you should act? Who tell you how you should believe? Those are people you run to? Not typically. We more typically run to people and form relationships with people who in some way acquiesce to us, in some way allow us, and even our agenda, although that may be tainted and broken, to take precedence in the relationship. We become servants. We fall in love. And then we can begin to share. Then we can begin to share. And what we have to share is the most precious thing under heaven. What we have to share is that God, in his love for humanity, is planning to save all of it. Right? Jesus said, it's the will of the Father that none should be lost. That's God's heart, that none are lost. And he invites us to participate in that mission of sharing the good news that as broken as we are, that as troubled as we are, that as tough as the world could be, that as unfair as everything is, there is a God who is making all things right. Jesus says he is making all things new. Do you know that, Church of the Apostles? Yeah, I know you know that. I know you know that. You have that to share. But oftentimes we can only share it after we've befriended, after we've served. Look for the opportunities. They're all around. And in that, we oftentimes have the opportunity to embrace. In a little while, you're going to hear from John Kirby, young John Kirby, about our young adult ministry that Andrew and Sharon Blount have opened up their homes here in Fairfax County to young people. And they're literally embracing these young folks. They're welcoming in these young folks, loving them, giving them a place to eat, to share, and sharing the gospel, sharing the good news. And it is producing fruit. Embracing leads to fruit. So think about, when you're thinking about being an evangelist, think about, how can I hug on that person? Whether it's the person at Costco, or the guy blowing his horn behind you because you've delayed screeching out when the light turned green because you were looking at your iPhone. Whatever it happens to be, how can you embrace? How can we love on people? And after a while, we're going to see it's the right time to invite. Invite. And, you know, a lot of the young folks that John and Chris have been loving on at GMU in their coffee time, which is just a simple way to embrace, have come now to the home group or community group. They don't even dare call it a home group. And when the time is right, you're going to see those folks trickle in because they were invited. But we wait until we know that they sense belonging, because belonging comes first, doesn't it? People need to know that we really care about them and that they belong with us and that they're part of us. So there is no more us and them. There's only us. So we invite when the time is right. And in the heart of Ephesians chapter 4 are these few verses 11 to 13. Where Paul talks about some Holy Spirit gifting. Some Holy Spirit gifting. He says that God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And if you know the body of Paul's work, you know those aren't the only gifts he talks about. But these, I think in his letter to the Ephesians, as he'll go on to explain, these are the pillars on which to build a church. And I think it's been my meditation and something God's put on my heart. You know, the church has failed in the last 50 years. And I don't mean Church of the Apostles, but the mainline denominational churches have failed in the last 50 years, haven't we? Haven't we? And you know, it wasn't hard to be a church, especially something like the mainline Episcopal Church back in the 50s, when some of you were born, before young folks like me were born, You know, you painted the door red, babies were just flying out of these houses. You painted the door red, and mom and dad brought the kids in tow, and you went to church because that was the thing to do. And so the church, in its wisdom, said, you know, we're just overflowing at the seams. And they were. They were building new churches. They were adding wings for Sunday schools. They didn't have to worry about being apostolic, about being prophetic, about being evangelistic. They said, we just need to give people good, sound teaching and be good pastors when they got here. So they let the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists, actually, they kind of scared them out of the church, didn't they? And they focused wholeheartedly, and even to this day, Harry can tell you, Jay can tell you, Vanessa can tell you, I can tell you, when you go to seminary, they don't talk much about being apostolic or prophetic or evangelistic, do they? Maybe a little bit about the evangelistic. You went to Asbury, okay, a little different place. But they're heavily into being what it means to be a good pastor and thumping you over the head with good theology so you're a good teacher, because that's what, in some regard, they still think the church needs. But the church needs so much more than that. And here's the thing, though. You know, when I look at Church of the Apostles, I realize that, you know what? This is a church that really never let those first three go. Did you? You have people sent out all over the world. Pam's working on a project. We've got a map of the whole world, and we're getting it dotted with pins of all the places missionaries from Church of the Apostles serve. And you know what? That map's going to look like Swiss cheese before we get done with it. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. Because we've known all along what it's been to send out. And that's what apostles mean. Apostole. Ones who are sent. And I know you know about the prophetic, because you share it. We share it ourselves with each other. And we're attuned to sharing a prophetic word or a word of knowledge and hearing it and listening to it and inwardly digesting it, because we want to get in on the wisdom of God, don't we? And you've had sound teaching and you've had good pastoring. Maybe the only thing we might need a little firming up is the evangelistic. And you know, I've been paying attention. I've been reading these focus group reports that have been trickling in since December, because the groups that are leading them have been sharing the data with me and with the vestry as they've been coming in. And now you see this big grand 30-something page report, a massive volume of work that was accomplished that we'll need to thank those people later on today who invested so much in getting that done. And something came through that kind of kicked me in the chest a little bit. And it's also something that I heard in listening to you sitting around the table drinking coffee or having dinner or having lunch as I visited with you in the past few months, is that you have a heart to be evangelistic, but you just don't feel like you're ready yet. Anybody feel that way? Like you don't have enough of the stuff that you need? You don't have enough equipment? You don't have enough knowledge? You don't have enough training? Anybody feel that way? A couple of hands going up. Maybe more want to put their hands up but are shy about it. I want to tell you something. You have everything you need. You have 100% of what you need to get started. And you're going to hear a few testimonies later today that speaks to that. Part of our preparation, part of our training, you know, if you look at an athlete, anybody agree with me that figure skaters are athletes? Right? You'd agree with that, right? They are graceful. They are artful. I want to tell you, they are powerfully strong. I would not want to get kicked by one of those little figure skating girls. I want to tell you, she'd knock me through to next week. Their muscles are honed and fine-tuned from working out and from spending hours and hours and hours on the ice and probably hours and hours and hours in the gym, toning those muscles, flexing those muscles, and they're able to do what they do so beautifully and brilliantly on the ice because they practice their trade. If you want to be a good evangelist, then start being an evangelist. It is that simple. It is that simple. And it doesn't have to be some grand encounter, you know, in downtown D.C. or, you know, in Times Square in New York City. Bring your portable soapbox and get up on it and start preaching gloom and doom. You can if you want. Anybody feel called to do that? Sam will take a busload up next week. But it's in the simple things. On New Year's Eve. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Repent, because the end is coming. It's in the little things. It's in the little encounters. And you're going to hear about some really simple encounters later today that can happen on buses and bus stops and in stores where we have the opportunity to start working out those muscles, start pumping the iron and building confidence because we know it's not just little old me. I'm an apostle of God who's been sent and empowered by his life-giving spirit because God wants to save that next person. So pay attention a little later on. You're going to hear some great examples. And, you know, this wonderful little ditty that Paul put together of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, we can put together into this neat little acrostic called APEST. And you know, you laugh about it, but there's somebody who isn't laughing about a pest. You know who that is? Old Diablo. Because we're going to be a pest to him. And we're going to be heralds of the kingdom of God in Fairfax and to the ends of the earth. And that's what we have started to build on what God is calling us to do. You're going to hear more details about it later. About getting off whatever other curve we were on. I don't care. And I hope you don't care either about whatever other curve we were on. And getting on to this self-perpetuating cycle of what it means to be a missional church, of what it means to be empowered by God's great commandment and to live into God's great commission so that we can be the heart and mind and hands and feet of God to a broken and hurting world. And as we do that, we won't have to worry about just silly things like how many people are here, or how much money is in the budget, or anything else. When we're fruitful, God is going to bless what we do. When we are his people who delight in his will and walk in his way and preach his kingdom to the ends of the earth, God's going to take care of all our other little details. Doesn't mean we don't need to be strategic. Doesn't mean we don't need to plan, but we plan under the headship of Christ. Amen? So stay tuned for part two. I ask you to pray this prayer with me. And this is a prayer that dates back to Patrick's time. Church fathers and mothers have been praying this prayer for 1,500 years, and it started in a little church in a little place in Alexandria, Egypt. And it's a prayer that we implore God to bless his church. Please join with me. Almighty and eternal God, so draw our hearts to you, so guide our minds, so fill our imaginations, so control our wills, that we may be wholly yours, utterly dedicated to you, And use us, we pray, as you will, always to your glory and the welfare of your people, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.